Well, good morning, folks. How are you doing? I'll just draw your attention over this way. Well, it looks like I already have. Good morning. My name's Matt, and along with Andrew and Ben, one of the leaders here at Grace Church, we are going to be jumping now into our series on Romans, the most important letter ever written, question mark. But before I sort of jump into that, I just had this phrase going through my head since the prayer meeting this morning, which is, two worlds collide. And it's no surprise when God speaks through different people, and as God spoke through Barry there and Andrew earlier, about God wanting to speak to us. This is because when we gather like this on a Sunday morning, this is a place where two worlds collide. Our earthly world and the heavenly realm collide in a moment like this, as we are God's people gathered together. And it's a place where God comes and meets with us. We're gathered in his name, and he's here by his spirit, and he speaks to us. So it should be no surprise when suddenly we're encountering the reality of who God is, the reality of his presence here, the reality of his speaking to us and wanting to deal with things in our lives. Because the reality is that the two worlds actually collide, not just ethereally in the atmosphere here, but they collide in our hearts. And what we're going to be looking at this morning actually is no exception to that. We're going to see how two worlds have collided in the book of Romans, what we're going to look at with Paul this morning. So I just wanted to just start with that, really, that we should expect inwardly the inner kingdom of our heart to come under some kind of collision this morning, that things are going to bash against each other in our hearts and in our minds today. And I just want us to be ready for that. So I just want to pray now. I was going to pray later on, but I'm going to pray now. Father, we just come to you because we know that in you we are in safe hands. We know that this is a safe place to be for us this morning. We pray, Father, that you would overrule in every heart and every mind here this morning. Lord, we don't want anything else to distract us and deflect us from what you would have to say to us today. Lord, we pray that in this moment you would just give us such a focus on you, that by the power of the Spirit we would be distracted by nothing else other than you. Lord, we want to gaze upon you this morning. Lord, we want you to do your work in our hearts and in our minds today. We really don't want to just do church today. We want to be the church today, the place where you dwell by your Spirit, the place where you are building us individually and together as living stones to become a holy temple where you dwell by your presence. God, we want nothing less. Lord, we are so weak, we are so prideful and so sinful, and yet you have chosen to call us and to draw us by name to know you. And so, Lord, we just come ready to pursue you this morning, ready to hear from you this morning. Amen. Romans, yeah, I'd agree. I'd agree with the question on there. I'd say yes to that question. That's it. Thank you very much for coming this morning. We're going to be looking at Romans chapter 5 today. If you've got your Bibles, you can follow it there. The words are going to come up on the screen a bit later. You can tell it's my turn to preach because I'm wearing my fourth best shirt. We're going to be digging into the book of Romans once again today. In chapter 1, we learnt from Paul that the gospel is concerning God's Son, Jesus. That is what it's all about. Paul's message is all about Jesus. His message is Jesus Christ and him crucified, we read in Corinthians. And Paul also points us to the fact that the whole Bible story is also about him. Because as he says right at the start of chapter 1, Jesus was promised beforehand by the prophets, and he is the fulfillment of the promises. Now we have to understand that Paul lived his pre-Christian life as a devout Jew. And the Jews actually knew that one day God would put everything right. They would be vindicated as God's people, and that God would deal with the pagan nations around them. And that was his expectation growing up as a Shammaiite Jew, a strict observer of the law, determined to keep Israel pure. That was how the story was going to unfold. That was how the path of history was going to be played out in and around them. Except that God didn't do it that way. And that is what Paul had come to understand. He'd come to understand that God had done something new. That something new had happened around him. That something long awaited for had come to pass. And it was something surprising. See, on Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus, it wasn't that he just suddenly realized he was a sinner who needed justification by faith. It wasn't that he realized that, oh, actually, the Christians are right after all. Jesus is alive. It wasn't that he just became an apostle to the Gentiles. Paul realized something far deeper, that what God was supposed to do for Israel, for the Jewish nation at the end of history, he had done for Jesus in the middle of history. The story didn't unfold the way he thought that it would. The letter to the Romans helps us to see how God, through Jesus, has interrupted the narrative that the Israelite nation were following. So let's just recap very quickly from last week. You remember this diagram that Andrew brought to us last week? Jesus was delivered up for our sins and raised for our justification. The law told us what sin was, but it was powerless to help us. Jesus, therefore, died for our sins, all the ways that we fall short of God's glory, all the ways we fail to reflect God's image in the world. Jesus was given up for that, and he was raised for our justification, that we might receive God's not guilty verdict over our lives. We are justified by faith in Jesus and what he has done. So let's pick up the flow again, because we're jumping in straight in after that verse that we looked at last week into Romans 5. You can follow it in your Bibles. The words are going to come up on the screen. Let's go. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have gained access. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all sinned. To be sure, sin was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not charged against anyone's account where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who is the pattern of the one to come. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Nor can the gift of God be compared with the result of one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. For just as through the disobedience of the one man the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man the many will be made righteous. The law was brought in so that the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Man, that is a dense passage. Oh, my mind is just going now, just reading it again. I was going to pray then, and that would kind of have given us a bit of a breather, but I've already prayed, so I'm not going to do it again. We're going to jump into this dense passage, and I hope that by the end of it, we'll have a clearer picture of what Paul is talking about here, because Paul hits us right at the beginning of the passage with some amazing results of our justification, having said at the end of chapter 4, since we have been justified. Well, he says it right at the start of this chapter, since we have been justified. If you have faith in Christ this morning, you have been justified. You have these amazing five results of our justification. We have peace with God. We have access to God's presence. This is all verse 1 to 5. We stand in grace. We boast in the hope of the glory of God, even as it turns out through suffering. And we are filled with the Holy Spirit, and we go on being filled too. But I'm actually going to return to these later. I'm not going to tackle these now. Paul goes on to explain in this passage how we got here and how we can be sure that God will deliver on his promise. Those are two really important questions in understanding the richness of the grace of God towards us. How have we got here? How do we end up in this place? And how can we be sure that God will deliver on his promises? Do you ever wonder that? Do you ever kind of think to yourself, how do I know that God will actually see this through? You know, sometimes in those darker moments, you kind of think, well, God, are you really going to see this all the way through? Is the hope that I've got real? Is it genuine? How do I know? Let's start with the first question. How do we get here? Verses 12 to 21 tell us the whole story. Tom Wright calls it the climactic statement of the whole of theological history. You didn't realize that's what we just read, did you? You didn't realize we have just read the climactic statement of the whole of theological history. Wow. See, it wasn't long into human history that there was a problem. And that problem was sin. When Adam disobeyed God in Genesis 3, sin entered the world, and with it something fundamentally changed. The good world that God had made became flawed, and everything was affected. Nothing was unaffected. The fabric of creation was altered. There is a crack that runs through everything. Now, this is no small thing. It's not a small thing that there is a crack and a problem of sin in the world. And we read in verse 12 that it's because of Adam's sin. Because of that one sin, we all live with the effect of sin. And because of it, death reigned. That one sin was the crack in the door through which the world became flooded with sin. The problem is that the crack runs so, so deep. We are all born into it. We are all somehow connected to Adam. We're all born in Adam. Wherever we're from, whoever we are, at all times throughout history, we all have a status of being a sinner as a result of Adam's sin. Never mind how we've actually performed in relation to sin and in relation to God's standard. We all have a status of sinners. And I found this definition from Tom Wright so helpful. And I find it so helpful. That sinners are not basically good people who sometimes do bad things, but rather basically flawed people whose flaws reveal themselves repeatedly in acts of sin. I'm going to just say that again. Sinners are not basically good people who sometimes do bad things, but rather basically flawed people whose flaws reveal themselves repeatedly in specific acts of sin. We're not just good people who sometimes make mistakes. There is something within us that reflects the crack in creation, the flaw in creation that came about through sin. And what do we find that God's solution to the problem of sin? Well, we find here that it's the righteous, obedient life of Jesus, which doesn't just deal with sin. It actually unleashes a complete tsunami of grace and of new life. It's not that Jesus' obedience just kind of counterbalances Adam's disobedience. You put them on the scales and thank goodness it evens out. It's actually that the scales don't even matter anymore. The scales are irrelevant. You cannot compare the one with the other. Verse 18 and 19. One sin led to death. One righteous act accounted for many sins and results in our justification. It's like one sin leads to death, but one righteous act just blows that out of the water. It blows all of the sins out of the water. The many trespasses. Jesus' obedience deals with the crack in creation. It deals with the curse. But even more than that, it unleashes new life. The two worlds collide, as it were, and one swallows up the other completely. No wonder in John's Gospel we read on the day of resurrection that John calls it the first day of the week. He's deliberately using the same creation language that we read in Genesis. But this time it's new creation. It's not the old creation. It's his new creation. It's new birth. It's here. It's arrived. Through faith in Jesus, we move from being in Adam, having a status of sinners, to being in Christ and having a status of saints. If you ever read through all the letters that Paul writes, he never addresses the sinners in Corinth or the sinners in Rome or the sinners in Ephesus. He always calls God's people the saints of God. Those called to be saints. Just as Adam had been the firstborn in creation, so Jesus is the firstborn of the new creation. And we, the people of faith, are his family and his descendants. Wow. We're going to go to the second question. How did we get here? Well, we've looked at that. Well, now we're going to see how can we be sure that God is going to see it through? How can we be sure he's going to see it through? It's a question with a two-part answer. Firstly, we're working our way back through the passage. Jesus did it even before we were aware of it. How can we be sure that he's going to see it through? Well, he started doing it. He started sorting it out even before we were aware of the problem. God did it while we were weak. God did it while we were helpless sinners, cut off from him. Why? Well, we see it here in verse 8. Because of his own love for us. Christ dying for us most completely demonstrates his love for us. This is God's love in action. It's not based on whether we feel like he loves us, because our feelings deceive us. Maybe you have days where you kind of doubt and you think, does God really love me? Maybe circumstances are tough and it feels like God is absent. God, do you really love me? I know I can't be the only one who has days like that when I begin to have doubts and I wonder. But we can point to an objective event in history and say, this is now how I know that God loves me and loves the entirety of creation, because Jesus died for us while we were still sinners. He gave himself while we were cut off and weak. So how can I be sure that God will see it through? Second part, he's done the hard bit. Oh, gone back too far. Hold on. Oh, there we go. He's done the hard bit. He will also do the easy bit. Do you catch the two how much mores in that section, verses 9 to 11, as we read it earlier? We have been justified by his blood. How much more saved from his wrath on the day of judgment? Remember that wrath, that untainted wrath that we read about in chapters 1 and 2. How we've been justified by his blood. How much more will we be saved from his wrath on that day of judgment? And secondly, if while we were enemies we've been reconciled through his death, how much more will we be saved through his life? Tom Wright gives a great illustration, because to be honest, I waded through this passage a bit, as you do when you read this. It's quite dense, but Tom Wright's illustration of this really help me, and I know it's going to help you too. If someone, he says this, it's like this. How do we know? He's done the hard bit, so he did the easy bit. If someone has struggled up a sheer rock face against all the odds to get to the top of the mountain, they are not likely to give up when at the top of the vertical wall they are faced with an easy stroll on a grassy path to get to the summit itself. Or if someone has driven to the other end of the country through rain and snow and freezing fog to see a friend in need, they are not going to abandon their quest. When they arrive at the house, the sky is clear, the sun comes out, and all they have to do is walk up the garden path and ring the doorbell. That is the force of Paul's argument in verses 9 and 10. God has done the hardest bit. He will see through the remaining easy bit. We got to this place because Jesus has dealt decisively with the problem of sin and the result of sin, which is death, and which has plagued humanity from the beginning. And we know that he will carry it out to completion because he did it before we were aware of it, and the hard bit has been done, so of course he'll do the easy bit. And this, I think, leaves us free to really kind of bask in the results of being having made right with God, having been justified through faith. The first five verses of Romans 5. Firstly, we have peace with God. We have peace with God. He's done it all for us. We have peace with God. The centerpiece of what we have in Christ is this. Tom Wright again says, since we've been declared to be in the right, we have what? A warm glow in the heart, a sigh of relief that our sins have been forgiven, a new understanding of what it means to be God's people. Yes, all of those and more, but at the center of it all, we have peace with God. At the center of these promises is the establishment of a loving, welcoming, personal relationship between individual humans and the Creator God himself. We are a new creation in Christ. We have been given this peace that is talked about here is the shalom peace. It's objective. It's not subjective. It's not temporary. And it speaks of a completeness, a wholeness. The peace that we have with God is there's nothing out of place. It's like a wall that has been fully put together. Every brick is in place. Every brick is properly pointed. There's no gaps. There's no loose bits left in the wall. It's solid. It is there. It's part of our grace gift with God. We are no longer enemies with God. We are, in fact, beloved. Collectively and individually, God knows each one of us by name, knows our thoughts, knows our hearts, knows our hurts, and through faith, we are at peace with him. Jesus has restored completeness and wholeness to the broken relationship with God. In him, we have peace with God, and more than that, we have access to God's presence, the throne room of the Father, with Jesus sat at the right hand. We can go there any time, any place, and without hindrance, because he's made the way. And so, we take our stand in his grace. Sin has been defeated. The power of sin has been broken. The law fulfilled in Jesus has no dominion. We have a new status. We have a new identity in Christ, a new position before God. We are not who we once were. We live in a different atmosphere surrounded by God's love and generosity. It leads us to become more the reflection of God's character to the world around us because we haven't got to prove ourselves before God anymore. We can become more his image bearers. We now stand, as he says right at the end of the chapter, in the reign of grace. And fourthly, we can boast. In some translations, that word is translated as rejoice. In the hope of the glory of God, even through suffering, having fallen short of God's glory, as we read in the first part of Romans, we can now celebrate the hope of the glory of God. We will one day see creation set free from corruption. We will see the crack in creation healed. Everything will be restored. The world will be restored. We know God will see it through because he's already done the hard bit. That's the easy bit now. Meanwhile, as we stand in the grace of God, we can also rejoice in our suffering. Just like God's own presence and love, somehow, those things have the same purpose to transform us into the people we were made to be. Suffering requires patience. There's often no quick fixes to suffering. Illness, grief, being stuck in a difficult job, whatever form suffering takes in our lives. We live with that sort of inner groaning. It's like yearning for God to come and make things new. Paul goes on to talk about that in Romans 8. We share in that groaning of the whole of creation, waiting for God to come and make things new. Lord, why is this happening? Why is that going on? Lord, oh, just groaning inwardly as we go through stuff in life. Suffering is inevitable in this life. We will all hit it at some point in different ways. But actually, with God, those moments produce a patience which leads to character, which leads to the same hope in the glory of God that we might experience and grow in just by basking and worshipping and praising him. Those moments in our lives actually produce the same hope, because in those moments we learn to lean on God all the more. We lean to grasp him all the more tightly as our only hope. And finally, we have the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, the one who comes to us as we hope in God and makes it all real and vivid to us. He has and is poured into our hearts, pouring God's love into us, drawing into a deeper realization of the grace in which we stand, making that hope real, even through suffering. Though we might feel foolish at times, though we might feel, well, am I really barking up the wrong tree? As we work things through with God, the Holy Spirit comes and assures us, testifying with our spirits that we're sons of God, assuring us of who we are. Therefore, we don't feel ashamed. Our hope in God will not put us to shame. And one day, hope will become reality. Paul writes, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. For each one of us, God, if we're believers here this morning, God has interrupted the narrative of our own lives, hasn't he? Do you remember that day where you gave yourself to him? And it was like, I thought this was what it was like, but actually it's like this. And he did it for Paul. And for some, this morning, I think this is a moment where God wants to break into our hearts again. He's standing at the door knocking, but we need to respond and let him in. To see the reality as he sees it, to see reality as it is through Jesus. Or maybe you need to hope in God again today. Maybe you need God to pour his love into your heart this morning to receive that reassurance. Or maybe you're in a place of suffering and you need to know God's strengthening that you can persevere. Well, for each one of us, do you know that God is singing over you this morning? He's singing over me and you this morning. He loves us this morning. That can be hard for us to grasp, that God loves us, that each one of us is loved by God. Wherever we are, wherever we're at in our lives, God loves us. He rejoices over us with singing. I'm just going to ask the band to come up at this point. I hadn't kind of prepared them for when we were coming towards singing at the end and celebrating God again. But it can be a hard thing for us to grasp that God rejoices over us with singing. The closest that I can compare to that was when Samuel was born. I'd never been a dad before, and I went to register his birth the next day. I think it was the next day. And I remember having gone in there and registered the birth, just being in the car on the way home and just singing quite spontaneously, just out of complete joy. Because I've got this son, and he's amazing. He still is. Just amazing. Just, and it just overwhelmed me, the sense of euphoria of, like, my son. And that is the closest I've ever come to knowing something of what God's heart is for me and for you, and how my emotions towards him reflect something of God's emotion towards me. And mine, of course, is only a pale reflection of God's love. But as we come to sing this song together, I just want to say, let's open our hearts to him. We have peace with God. We have peace with God. It's a place of safety. We can tuck in under his wing this morning. We can trust him. And if you're suffering, as we stand to sing, I want to ask you just to imagine bringing that point of suffering to him now as you sing words of faith and declaration. Because we're going to be declaring the goodness of God. We're going to be singing the song, Who, O Lord, Could Save Themselves, Their Own Soul Could Heal. And as we sing those words, just call to mind whatever it is that you just feel, God, I'm suffering over this, I'm finding this hard. And as I say, this is a place where two worlds collide. And as you're singing it and imagining yourself allowing that suffering and that thing just to collide with the truth. And in that moment, hand it over to him. And it might be an emotional thing. That's okay. God's made our emotions. But allow God's truth to meet you in those emotions. You see, when we gather together on a Sunday morning, we don't just, yes, we come to lift our eyes to God. But we don't cut off the rest of our lives. We don't put on a Christian face. We don't kind of, like the rest of life is irrelevant to this moment. Actually, these are the moments where those worlds collide. And we bring ourselves to God in our emotions and in our feelings. And we allow the truth of God and who we are to just bash up against them. And as we do that, I know that the Spirit comes into us, fills us again, and renews us. Yes, the situation may not change, but actually we come and encounter the heart of the Father, the heart of our Father God, who's rejoicing over us with singing at all times. And we receive faith, we receive his love for us, his understanding towards us. So allow the truth to meet us in those emotions. Let's bring ourselves and simply enjoy his grace again. Why don't we stand together? I'm going to pray and then you guys can lead us in the song. Father, we thank you that in Christ we are reconciled. We thank you that we stand here at peace with God in him. We thank you that we can be sure that you will see through everything that you've started in us. Because, Lord Jesus, you've reached out to us even before we were aware of it. And because you've done the hard bit, you've done the work of reconciliation. So we know that you're going to do the easy bit of seeing it all the way through. We thank you that you have dealt with the crack in creation. We thank you that you've dealt with everything that was a barrier between us and you. And that in these moments, Lord, we can come to you wherever we're at, whatever is going on in our lives, and say to you, Lord, take our lives. Take the suffering. Take the grief. Take the illnesses. And allow your truth, the truth of who we are, the truth of our hope, the truth that one day all suffering will cease, all illness will be a thing of the past, all grief will be no more. Allow that truth to collide with us as we are right now. Lord, we are people who are utterly transformed. And as we sing these words together, Lord, may you do a work in our hearts by your Spirit. For Jesus' sake and for his glory, that we might reflect you in a greater way to the world around us. Lord, have your way now, we pray. Amen.